2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll read our text this morning. We'll start in verse 1. Paul writes to the church and says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write these things to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority with which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, as we round out our study of the Corinthian letters, we pray that you'd speak to us even at the very end here, that as we complete our trek through this material, and we have learned so much in our journey, that you would put the capstone on it here and help us to see clearly what it is that Paul was attempting to communicate to the church in the first century, knowing that we are that same church in many respects that you would seek to communicate with this morning, even in 2015. And so, God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here, enlightening our minds and impressing upon us the truths that you intend. And it's for your glory we pray. Amen. Here we have chapter 13. Paul starts in the first verse with a statement. He says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." He's giving them another indication that he is attempting to get back to the fellowship and be with them physically, to be present with them. But it also serves as a warning. And this is one that he has already made. If you look at chapter 12 and in verse 14, he warns them, saying, "For the third time, I'm ready to come to you." And then again in 21, he indicates that again he's going to show up when he says, "When I come again, my God," and so on and so forth. And so Paul here is telling them repeatedly that he's going to show up there in person. And it serves as a warning, if you notice, that he says, "I will not spare," in the end of verse 2. He says, "If I come again, I'm not going to spare anybody." Now, Paul at this point has done all that he can in the first 12 chapters to restore this church, all the people in this fellowship, to wholeness or completeness. If you notice in verse 9, he says, "We pray that you would be made complete." And then in verse 11, he says, "Become complete." Paul is attempting to restore this fellowship that has become fractured. Their lives were marked with fracturing, fractured relationships between one another. You remember in the first letter, Paul is addressing issues of division in the church and competition and pride. Their relationship with Paul was severely fractured. All kinds of accusations being made against him, bitterness held against him. The relationships with God was fractured at this point for a failure to repent of sin. There was ongoing iniquity and transgression, sins, if you will, in that fellowship. There was drunkenness, there was sexual immorality, there was all kinds of stuff happening there that Paul is attempting to restore them to wholeness, to repair these relationships. Paul has already addressed a lot of these issues in the first letter. We studied through 1 Corinthians before. He had written to them, making all kinds of attempts to restore them. He's written to them. He's tried reasoning with them in these letters. We've seen that. He's made a a good amount of rebuke toward them and their sin. He's reaffirmed his love for this fellowship. He's reminded them time and time again of Scripture. He does it again in verse 1 of our chapter this morning. He's prayed for them. It's indicated again in this chapter and elsewhere. He has sent delegates to them. You remember that Titus and a few others has gone to that fellowship to check on them and to make report. He's already visited them himself personally. Paul has made a visit. He's pleaded with them. In 2 Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, verse 20, it says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And here now, in a final attempt to wake them up and bring about their restoration and completeness, he actually threatens them. He's tried everything in the book, and now it comes down to just plain old threat. He says, "If I come again, I will not spare you. I will directly confront anyone there who is remaining in sin, and I'm not going to be nice." That's not meant to comfort them. That's meant to arrest their attention and caution them on what's about to occur if Paul, in fact, does arrive. I think it's interesting, too, because Paul is not attempting to surprise them with a visit. He's warned them time and time again. He's giving them ample time to prepare themselves for his arrival. So he tells them over and over again that he's planning on coming back, and he has done everything that he can to bring about their repentance before he gets there. It's very polite of him, isn't it? No one likes surprise visits, especially when you're behaving like that church was. That would be no fun. So he tells them that he's coming back, but he doesn't tell them when he's coming back. How do you like that strategy? "I'm going to come back. You better clean up your act because, boy, when I get there, if I find you guys in sin, if you haven't done anything, if you haven't repented, the same people are still doing the same things that I've already heard of. By the time I get back, boy, it's going to hit the fan." And goes, "But I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to show up." That kind of puts you on pins and needles, doesn't it? But if you think about it, it's very reminiscent of things that Jesus has told us, isn't it? Because Jesus told us that he's going to come back. His return is imminent. He tells us that he's coming back, but he doesn't tell us when he's coming back. He just says that he's going to. In Mark 13:32, Jesus says, "The day and the hour, no one knows." Jesus says, "I'm going to come back." Your theology should indicate this. I've told you before, I will return. The apostles and their teachings affirm the fact that Christ was here once as an infant, grew into a young adult, but was crucified and is now gone away, but that he will return. We don't know when. Jesus himself doesn't even know when. He'll come back when the Father tells him to. But until then, you and I wait on pins and needles because we're clear on the fact that he's going to come back. But like the folks in Corinth, we don't know when he's going to come back. In the meantime, Jesus gives you and I ample time to get our act together, doesn't he? He ain't come back yet. Okay, here we are, 2015, 2,000 years after he made that promise to return, and he still hasn't. Why? Because he's giving us as much time as we need, both as individuals and as a human race, to repent of sin and get right with God before he does come back. Because like Paul, he will not spare when he returns. He will not spare. And in the meantime, Jesus is reasoning with you and I. Jesus is reminding you and I of what Scripture tells us. He oftentimes rebukes you and I. He pleads with us. He warns us. And like Paul is doing for the church here this morning, he threatens us. Jesus says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anybody to be destroyed." That indicates that he will destroy when he comes back if we haven't repented of sin. But he's stalling his arrival because he doesn't want anybody to be destroyed, but, quote, wants everyone to repent. Luke 13:5, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And we need to really absorb the truth of that statement that Jesus plans to come back, but we don't know when, and he's given us lots of time in the meanwhile to really repent of sin and get right with him, and I hope to God that we have done that. The entire Bible prepares us for Christ's return. Paul is preparing his people for his return in a very clear reflection of the true spiritual state that we all are in with Christ's return. Paul says, stop sinning in verse 7. That's what he means when he says, I pray to God that you do no evil, that you just kind of cut that stuff out of your life. He gives them very practical instruction. In verse 11, look at, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Here's some instruction. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. In verse 12, I think he gives us some practical instruction, and it's kind of odd. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And this is something that was commonplace in Jewish vernacular. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It was actually Jewish tradition that when you would greet one another, it would be a bit of a kiss on the cheek, kind of a hello, how are you, much akin to what we would do in terms of a handshake. Okay, maybe a hug. Some of us, we hug. I'm not a hugger, so don't do that. But, you know, you hug each other like, hey, it's good to see you. God, here through the Apostle Paul, is saying it would be appropriate for you to greet one another with a holy kiss. And Paul is actually kind of telling these guys, make that a practice. In other words, don't interact with one another in inappropriate ways. Greet and interact with one another in appropriate ways. See, they had been interacting with one another in very inappropriate ways, where instead of greeting one another with a holy kiss, they may be prone to greeting one another by serving them with legal papers, slapping them with a lawsuit. You know that they were suing one another in the church, and Paul had to address that in the first letter. That's not a holy greeting. I'm suing you. Paul says, tone it down a little bit, greet one another with a holy kiss. Learn to shake hands and pat each other on the back. Give a hug every once in a while. None of this lawsuit business. Or how about the other extreme? Instead of hating one another, they were interacting with one another in like extreme demonstrations of love. Like sexually immoral demonstrations of love and lust. People were sleeping together that it was not only appropriate because of what the Bible says, it was inappropriate according to what their culture said. The secular culture. Paul's like, man, you don't even hear stuff like this on Jerry Springer. What's up? So Paul's going, let's tone it back. Let's not greet each other with, you know, jumping into bed with one another. And let's not greet each other with a lawsuit. Let's greet each other with a holy kiss. Some very practical instructions for this fellowship that was severely distorted in their interactions with one another. Paul's going, let's learn to be appropriate with one another. Let's stop sinning. Let's get ready. Prepare yourselves for when I come back. Because you bet I'm going to have questions. Anybody been sued around here lately? You still sleeping with her? Have you stopped getting drunk? I'm going to be point blank, Paul says, and I'm not going to spare anybody. We will sit down and it will be interrogation central at your church. It comes a time where if they won't repent, this needs to be dealt with. This is how church should be. And Paul isn't only concerned that they repent, he's also concerned why they repent. He wants them to repent for the right reasons. He wants them to repent for the right reasons. His greatest hope is that they will repent out of a response to God. If you noticed in verse 7, he says, I'm praying that God will intervene in your lives and so work in your hearts that you do no evil. Paul's going, I'm praying to God that you do no evil. In other words, in our distance from one another, I'm praying to God, the great intercessor, that he would intervene in your life and convict you of your sin, and you would stop in response to God's conviction rather than my threatening presence. My heart for you as a pastor would be the same. That when you find yourself stumbling into sin or tempted to sin against God, that you would respond to God's Holy Spirit conviction in you rather than putting that off until I have to get in your face or Mike has to corner you and point fingers. We don't want it to go that far. And so Paul is like praying to God that God would get there first. Makes total sense to me. That they would respond to God's presence before they would have to be forced in responding to Paul's presence. Now listen, if Paul is the only one that can get them to obey, what does that say about their relationship to God? Assuming they have a relationship with God. I mean, if Paul's discipline is the greater threat than God's discipline, then they, and if that's you, you've got this backwards. And Paul is praying that God would intervene before he has to, not to get himself off the hook. I don't think that's his goal. He's not trying to get himself off the hook as in his responsibility toward them as a pastor, but to have the assurance that they love God enough to obey him without Paul having to force them to obey. That speaks peace to a pastor's heart. Okay? Forced obedience is sometimes necessary, I'll tell you that. Sometimes forced obedience is necessary, but it's never ideal. Okay? There may come a point, and certainly this has already come and gone, where I have to force my son to obey me. Okay? He hasn't chosen to, but I'm requiring it, and so now, through the process of discipline, I need to see to it that he obeys me. That happens in the church as well. Sometimes people will be refusing to obey. They will be stubborn against the clear rules that Scripture has set forth, and then they need to be confronted. They need to be forced to choose. And there is an entire process of church discipline that is written out for us very clearly in Scripture, and this church follows that protocol, where if a person is living in continual unrepentant sin, then they need to be addressed. If they won't respond, then you bring a couple others, you bring in some heavies, we're going to deal with this, and if they still won't respond, you take it to the whole church, and if still they are as brazen in their sin as to brush off the opinion of the entire church, then you're to remove them from the fellowship of the church as if they were an unbeliever, and you don't allow them to come back until they've repented of their sin. It's very clear in Scripture. And Paul here is allowing that process to take place. Now, if they don't respond to God and the Holy Spirit convicting them, then Paul's next hope is that they'll respond to this letter that he's writing to them. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore, or that's why, I'm writing these things, being absent. Otherwise, being present, I should use sharpness. He's like, I'm writing these things while I'm absent so that if I send the letter to you and you read it before I get there, hopefully you'll respond to that. So ideally, a person would respond, be sensitive enough to respond to just that Holy Spirit conviction that's in them. When a Christian is a Christian, they have the Holy Spirit in them, and whether it be the Holy Spirit's conviction or a guilty conscience, a person is given an opportunity to repent of sin before anybody even knows they're in sin. Did you know that? God gives you the opportunity to repent of sin before anyone else ever finds out, and that's always ideal. To have that kind of sensitivity to the conviction of God's Holy Spirit. If that doesn't work, don't worry, there's a safety net. If you fail to feel that conviction, that guilt, that guilty conscience, there's a safety net because God will, assuming that you have diligently placed yourself beneath the teaching of God's Word on a regular basis, meaning you come to church regularly and you read the Bible regularly, you have a regular and consistent influx of God's Word into your brain, that's your safety net. If you don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God has placed you in a realm where through the hearing of the Word being preached, the reading of the Scriptures, He speaks to you through His words. Okay? The Scriptures. And hopefully then you would see, based on what the Bible says, where you're wrong, and then you can repent there. If that safety net fails, don't worry, there's a backup even to that. So if you don't respond to the Holy Spirit, and the Bible isn't necessarily catching you, then there is, again, assuming you are part of a Christian fellowship, there are people around you, there are pastors and friends who then have the opportunity to confront you because you've had plenty of time and the Holy Spirit is obviously not at work in your life. You're either ignoring Him or you're oblivious to Him. The preaching of Scripture is not working to move you from your position of sin, and so that isn't working. So now what we have to do is we need to call a meeting. Okay, I need to have you in my office. And just to put you at ease, I may call you into my office to talk about stuff that you don't need to worry about. I just don't want to talk to you in front of everybody else. But there are times where if I call you into my office, it's because something needs to be addressed. And we're going to do it biblically, which means we do it privately first. And if it gets that bad, it means because it's because you've been ignoring your convictions and you've been ignoring what is being preached and what you've been reading. I don't want it to get that far. Paul doesn't want it to go that far. He's like, I dread this. I don't want to come to your fellowship and use sharpness. I don't want to confront you. That's why I'm praying to God that His Holy Spirit would convict you to repentance. Or if this letter gets to you before I show up, I pray that when you read this letter, you'd be like, oh, we should probably stop sleeping with each other. We should probably stop drinking and probably stop suing everybody and probably stop, you know. And Paul says, but if none of that works, then the final ripcord that we got to pull is me having to deal with this personally. And so Paul's hope is that it doesn't get that far. At this point in a person's Christianity, things aren't looking good, guys. I mean, by the time it gets to the point where people are having to confront you in sin, that doesn't speak well of your relationship with Jesus, does it? If you've gotten that far, that you have successfully resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you have plugged your ears to God's word, and then you won't even respond to church discipline, the only logical conclusion that we can come to then is that that person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they don't believe in God's word, and they don't have any authority in their life to which they're held accountable other than probably themselves. I mean, if it's that bad, then that individual then is lawless. They're unbelieving. They're spiritually dead. It's likely that they're not a Christian at all. And this is the point that Paul is driving at in verse 5. That's why he says in verse 5, look, he says, examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Are you disqualified? And so Paul's concern only mounts as he gets to the end of this letter, and he's not going to finish this letter, or God's not going to let him finish this letter, without addressing that. It may be possible here, guys, that you simply aren't even born again. You got sucked into some kind of a religious atmosphere. You got, I don't know what the deal is. You're maybe curious about this, but you're not born again. Where's the Holy Spirit in your life? Where is the response that all believers have to the Word of God? Where is it? It's absent. Okay, you're not a born-again Christian by watching an inspiring video, you know, like we just watched, where Karen met so-and-so, and Joe mentored Nathan, and they all got saved. And, you know, you look at that, and you're like, that is so cool. I think I'm a Christian now because I felt something. No, you respond to God's Word. You're filled with God's Spirit. You respond to authority in your life. You begin appreciating those safety nets. You reach out for them. If a person isn't being guided and won't be redirected by any of those things that God has provided us with, Holy Spirit, the Bible, church, then they're being directed through life by some other means, and there are many of them. If it isn't Jesus that is directing you through life, then it could be your sinful desires. Many people are led by them. Could be unstable emotions. You're all over the map, man. One day you're here and one day you're there. Maybe it's personal preferences. You like this. You don't like that. Maybe it's life circumstances. Nothing ever really takes any direction until you're forced to react because of the way your life has fallen. Could be financial constraints that lead you through life. Could be your dreams. You're a dreamer. You have aspirations. You're chasing something that you want to become. Maybe it's misguided zeal, even religious zeal. That guides a lot of people through their lives. Maybe it's fleshly lusts. Maybe it's worthy causes. At any rate, it isn't the Holy Spirit, and it isn't God's Word, and it isn't God's church. And God has determined that Christians would be taught and trained and led and protected by three elements that He has made available to all of His children, and they are His Holy Spirit and His Word and His church, period. And all of those are used to keep you and I from losing our way and getting lost. The Holy Spirit, God's Word, and the church, all of those three things act as lights in your life to light up the path that you're traveling upon so that you don't get lost. And it's interesting because of all of those three elements, the Bible gives them a characteristic of illumination. You can think of them as a flashlight and a lantern and a candle. They all serve the same purpose. They will give you light in life and direction. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as illuminating. In Daniel 5:14, John 1:9, Ephesians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Holy Spirit, an illuminating factor in a Christian's life. The Scriptures are like, quote, light shining in a dark place, 1 Peter 2:9. And the psalmist David in chapter 119, verse 105, he calls the Bible a lantern for my feet so that I don't trip on roots and rocks when I walk down the path I'm on. The church is referred to in Scripture, believers, as the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. All of this illuminating quality of God's Spirit and God's Word and God's church that you and I, as authentic children of God, ought to be strongly attracted to, so that what we fear in life the most doesn't happen to us, and that would be getting lost. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and I don't want to get lost again. And so what tools has God made available to me to prevent from getting lost? His Holy Spirit, His Scriptures, the church. And so true, authentic children of God are strongly attracted to those three devices. Those who reject them must not mind being lost. They have no desire to repent of sin. They aren't children of light, like the Bible says. They're actually lovers of darkness. John 3:19 says, light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. We ought to be strongly attracted to the sensitivity that keeps us quickly repentant. The conviction of the Holy Spirit should be a sweet thing to the child of God. We're like David when he says, search me and know me and do inventory and find out if there's anything wrong in me. I want that to be exposed so that I can quickly repent of it. The Corinthians here aren't showing a whole lot of promise, are they? They're slow as molasses to repent. Actually, the jury is still out as to whether they actually will or not. Paul is using a final throwdown in his letter going, I'm threatening you now. Sad to say it's come this far, but I have to threaten you. I'm going to show up and force you to choose. I might kick you out of church. So I'm going to schedule a meeting. I'll be there shortly, and we're going to deal with this. I pray that it never, never gets to that point in your life. I am with Paul on this. I pray to God that he would always get there first and that you'd be sensitive to repent before I have to play heavy. Paul says, even if it makes me look weak as your pastor. Because disciplining people, disciplining a church, that can make a pastor look real strong, you know what I mean? I'm not afraid to have you in my office, and I'm going to give you what for. Right? I'm bold. I can get stuff done. I have fear. I instill fear in my people. And I when I say jump, they jump. And Paul's like, I don't want to be that for you. I don't want to be that for my own child. I don't want him to just run around being afraid of me all the time because I'm so heavy-handed when it comes to discipline. I want him to obey me just with a look. Okay? I want him to obey me because he's sensitive to his dad and he just wants to listen to dad so that I never have to spank him, I never have to discipline him, and you guys never see me going after him to the extent that I might even look like a passive dad because I never have to deal with him. Makes me look weak, doesn't it? I don't care. My only concern is not how I look to you, but how I look or how I am received by my son. If he's an obedient child, awesome. I don't care how I look. And Paul says, I don't care if you look at me as a strong pastor. I don't care how I'm perceived. I just pray that you're obedient. That's all I want. Your obedience, it's for your good. So Paul really addresses an issue here in verse 5 that needs, I believe, to be addressed more often and has been grossly neglected in churches among pastors all over the place, never ever questioning whether or not their people are saved. Last thing I want is to be ignorant to the fact that you may not be, and encourage you to presume upon your own salvation only to find out in the end that you and I were both wrong and you're absent from heaven's roll call. I hope you're there. Every one of you in here, I can't reach into your heart and find out what's in there. I pray to God that your conversion is legitimate and that you are a born-again child of God. But as long as I'm in this body, on this earth, there is a certain amount of blindness with which I see you. I can't say for sure. This isn't meant to scare you. This is meant for you to take a serious inventory of your life and find out, like the Bible is telling you to examine, to see if you're a Christian or not. Every one of us, this includes me. And there is a way in which we can look at Scripture to find out with a clarity whether or not we're a Christian or an unbeliever. Well, how can we do that? What kind of a test can we take? I think the Bible gives us certain indicators, and there are many of them, but I think that for now, we'll just go to 1 John and pick through this letter a little bit. So turn with me there, because John does a wonderful job of laying out for us a litmus test of genuine faith. What should we be looking for in ourselves to know whether or not we're in the faith? Okay, that's the question here is, what is evidence of unbelief? I think everybody in this room probably believes that they're a Christian. Well, what in your life suggests that you're not? Okay? If you think you're a Christian, then evaluate yourself with Scripture. Compare it to how you're living. Okay? Does it align with your life or not? What are the indications that you might not be a Christian when you think that you are? Let's go 1 John right away in chapter 1 here. Go to verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we're lying, and we do not practice the truth." Test number one, okay, this is the first step in this self-evaluation. We can see clearly here that an unbeliever has an aversion to the truth and righteousness. They're not walking in the light, okay? A real believer has nothing to hide. If you're an unbeliever, you're secret. There are sins. You don't want people to know. But a believer has nothing to hide. In fact, you could put hidden cameras in their house and in their head, and they'd be okay with that. There ain't nothing going on behind closed doors that, I mean, of course, there's certain things that you ain't putting cameras in my house. But you get the point that there is nothing for me to be hidden in terms of sin. There needs to be a transparency. A walking in the light. In fact, if you go back, don't go back, but you can read John chapter 3 in verses 19 through 21, there's a real indication that for a believer, they want to walk in the light, which means they want you to know what they're doing. I want you to know how I'm living my life. I want you to know what my personal life looks like, what my relationship with Sarah looks like. I don't put on a show for you while I'm here with her and then go home and I kind of smack her around the house and push her down the stairs and stuff. That ain't happening. The way I treat her here is the way I treat her there. Unbelievers have something to hide. There's an element of secrecy in their life. Believers, on the other hand, love truth and righteousness and transparency. They walk in the light. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says that a Christian will, quote, hunger and thirst for righteousness. In John chapter 3, I was discussing that already. Jesus says, unbelievers love darkness and secrecy because of how they're living. It's evil, and they know it. A clear mark of being in the faith, guys, the first test, is walking in the light. 1 John 1:7, it's the next verse. If we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all of our sins. The second test that John gives us is in chapter 1, verse 10, just a couple of verses ahead. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is synonymous with, you are not a Christian. His word is not in you. You're not born again. You're a liar when you say you have no sin. So another mark of unbelief is the fact that unbelievers are blind to their sin. Okay? Or they might see it, but they're indifferent toward it. There may be some sort of intellectual acknowledgement of sin, but they only admit to sin insofar as they see it as a religious mandate, right? Like, yeah, well, you're supposed to admit that you're a sinner so that you can go to heaven. God, forgive me of my sins, and I repent, and all that kind of stuff. But there's no brokenness over it. There's no contrition. There's no sorrow. Maybe they're irritated when the sins of other people interfere with their own happiness and comfort. Or maybe they get upset about sin, but it's other people's sin, social sins. They speak out against abortion and homosexual marriage. Oh, that sin bothers them, but not their own. Maybe they're bothered by the penalty of their own sin, but not with the sin itself and what it does to God. They don't agree with whatever sins they commit, even being sin in the first place. I get that I got caught, and I know that God doesn't agree with it. That's why he calls it sin, but I don't think it should be a sin. In Matthew 5, verse 3, it says that Christians will be poor in spirit and mourn over their sin. In 1 John chapter 2, moving ahead, you look at verses 3 and 4 where it says, now by this we know that we know him. Okay, knowing him is, again, synonymous with salvation. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, if there's disobedience in your life, okay, that would say, boy, you know, you really need to consider whether or not you're a Christian, because unbelievers are marked by disobedience to God. And it's not always obvious disobedience either. Sometimes there's kind of a hidden, covert disobedience. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, some men's sins are clearly evident, but the sins of some others follow them later. Judas would be a prime example of that. He was carrying on in the sin of theft. No one really knew about it. But his sin found him out later. So it was secret, wasn't always obvious, but there was ongoing disobedience to God. A blatant disregard for what you know God has told you to do, or a blatant disregard for what you know God has told you to stop doing. You're clear on it, God's been clear on it, and you won't listen. That is not Christianity, that is rebellion. Rebels die. True Christians are characterized by obedience. Okay. I'm not saying that there's going to be times of stumbling, there's going to be times where you sin, but there will always be repentance of that sin. There will be obedience, albeit occasionally interrupted with weakness. Unbelievers are marked by bouts of religious piety that's consistently interrupted by lustful pursuits, indulgence of the flesh, and self-permissiveness. There will be a consistent obedience in the life of a believer that may occasionally be interrupted with sin, whereas in an unbeliever, it is religion, that is continually turning back to transgression and rebellion. In 1 John 2:9, it says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Darkness, again, synonymous with unbelief and condemnation. So he who says he is in the light, a Christian, yet hates his brother, other Christians, is a liar. So apparently one of the marks of unbelief is poor relationships with other Christians. Unbelievers find a way to excuse themselves from fellowship. Their love is lacking. They keep their distance. They're non-committal. They're bothered when Christians attempt to love them the way that the Bible tells them to, and they hate it that so much is expected of them. They want to be left alone. Oftentimes they'll jump ship for that reason, and by jumping ship, I mean what John says in verse 19, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. They leave the church. The abandonment of Christian fellowship is their final act of hatred toward us, and the only possible way they can conceal it is by lying and saying that they love us on the way out, usually via Facebook or text. If you don't believe that's the truth, it has happened before and it will likely happen again. Abandonment of the fellowship. That is not love for your brother. Love for one another sticks this out for the long haul. Love for other Christians understands that this is the family that God bore me into. I don't get to leave you. It's called running away from home. If you return, good. You're a child. If you never return, you were never in this family to begin with. The last one is in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Again, synonymous with unbelief. The love of the Father isn't in him. So the fifth mark of unbelief is a love for the world. A love for the world. And we're not talking about loving really good pizza or loving the Packers or Vikings or whoever it is, you know, football, or you really love vacation, you love Disneyland, you love this and that. We're not talking about loving things in the world. We're talking about the world. The Greek word is cosmos, and it means the world system. We're talking about that the way the world operates, which, by the way, is under a satanic sway. So unbelievers are attracted to worldliness, ungodliness, sensuality, and materialism. That's a bad sign. Okay? Unbelievers aren't bothered by philosophical paradigms that are completely offensive to God. Philosophies like feminism and humanism and ecumenicalism and self-promotion and all of that. Unbelievers celebrate pride, narcissism, sexual freedom, experimentation, and get this, diversity. Celebrate diversity when the Bible screams for conformity. Unbelievers value the human mind over the wisdom of God. A mark of unbelief is giving greater credence to cultural customs than Christian conformity. It's giving greater value to the unrestrained expressions of the human spirit over complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. That's falling in love with the world. The world is doing all of those things. The world values the human mind more so than it would ever subject itself to the wisdom of God. The world is celebrating diversity and experimentation and sexual freedom and ecumenicalism and feminism and humanism. And this should be repulsive to you as a Christian. Well, it's all a test, isn't it? And I think that it does us well to subject ourselves to the test of Scripture from time to time so that we don't move through this life with a presumption that we're on our way to a destination that God has not confirmed, and we find ourselves at a different terminal altogether. Well, James 4:4 says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Guys, and the bottom line in all of this is that Jesus is going to return to get us if we aren't summoned to him first. Either way, a face-to-face confrontation between you and your God is in the near future. A face-to-face confrontation between you and God is in all of our near futures. Are you ready for that? Paul is saying, are you ready for this? I'm coming back. There is going to be a confrontation. Will it be a good one? Or is this going to hurt you? Is this going to speak of your salvation? Or will this prove your condemnation? Paul says, I'm coming back. You prepare yourself. And I ask you this morning, in light of the fact that Jesus will return, God knows when, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you living in the light? Do you love other Christians? Are you in love with the world? These indications are written in Scripture for you and I to be fully prepared for the return of Christ. I want to read to you a passage out of Hebrews 10. You don't need to turn there, but I'll leave you with this. It would be in some ways one last test, though there are many in Scripture. In chapter 10, verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you think will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the grace of God? For we know him who said, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the warning that God speaks to us. Do you get that he's coming back? You who say you're a Christian? Because if we live flippantly in this life, there is literally hell to pay. We presumed that we were born again. We presumed that we were of the household of God. And God says, no, not all of you will be. Some of us are going to be in for a rude awakening because we adopted a religion without receiving a Savior. That passage I'm reading from goes on in verse 32 and says, but there's a transition here. Now he's talking to those who have been faithful. He's talking to the believers in that group who are truly born again. And he says to them, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after synonymous with salvation, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Remember when you were first born again and it was just like your world was falling apart? You thought that coming to Jesus was going to make everything better, and all of a sudden it was just like turmoil and craziness, and it felt like the ship was breaking up. In verse 33, he says, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Companions of those who were so treated. You found yourself strangely attracted to other Christians. Remember that? You wanted to find a church. Remember when you were a kid and you hated church? And then when you got born again and you strangely wanted church? Remember that, Christian? Because that should have happened. Remember how when you became a Christian, you started to get teased? In your life, there may have been some mild persecutions. You were teased. Maybe you lost some friends. Remember when that happened, Christian? Because it probably happened. And remember how you didn't care what people thought and you stuck with Jesus anyway? Because you're salvation was legitimate. Your conversion was sincere. He says, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Paul says, you didn't give up on me when I was in prison. You didn't care how bad I made you look to your friends. You stuck with what was right through it all. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise, quote, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Jesus' return is imminent. He is coming back. He will not delay. And the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. And to the believers to whom this individual writes, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, to hell, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, there are speculations regarding how the church in Corinth received and responded to the letter that Paul sent them that we just finished. But let me say this. How will we respond after having learned that Christ will return? Now listen, I don't again want to insinuate for anyone in here that you are not a Christian. Okay? I don't want to freak you out with unnecessary anxiety by suggesting that I have concerns for you. There are many of you in this room I'm not concerned about. However, based on the nature of this morning's text and my responsibility as a pastor, I dare not insinuate to you that you are born again, giving you some false sense of assurance. Far be it from me to ever lie to somebody when God's Holy Spirit is convicting you. I don't know if you're born again. If this is stirred something in you, then please take care of it. I don't care who you are. I'm preaching to my wife, by the way, and my assistant. I would say to them both, if this is you, please take care of the issue. Sarah, I want to be with you in heaven. Mike, please make sure that you'll be there when we're dead, let alone the rest of you. Paul says, I have such deep love and concern for you that I dare not close this letter without at least suggesting the possibility, not to offend, but that you might not be a Christian at all. And again, many of you I don't have concerns for, but I can't say that won't change. Because the Bible says, as we just read, those who believe will press on in faith to the saving of our soul. There could come a point where it could be Mike, it could be my wife, it could be any one of you in this room where something changes in your life and you revert to ungodly living and something terrible happens and everything falls apart and suddenly now I've got concerns. Because sin can get any one of us in this room at any point that God allows it to. It's by God's grace that you resist temptation. At any point along, never think yourself beyond the potential of going headlong into terrible, terrible sin. When that happens, if it does, your response to that will be the indication of who you really are on the inside. Will there be repentance? Will there be brokenness over your sin? Will there be a coming back to the light and walking in it once more? Will there be confession against those you've sinned against? Will there be these marks of true Christianity in you when you do stumble? Because you will stumble. Well, my prayer for us all is that we would respond as true children of light always do, thus indicating that we are born again and in the right spot. If you're not, please, please consider. Come to Christ for salvation today and be delivered from the power of sin in your life.